know that there's a God because of my own personal experience of God. My experience of his grace and his forgiveness. My experience of reading the Word, and it doesn't just read as an ancient document or a textbook or the like. I don't even read it like it's just a manual to life. It comes alive to me. I hear God speak to me through it. Jesus and his life, his words, his teachings have described or explained to me what God is really like. God is like Jesus. It's an extraordinary idea. But I would also want to suggest that the sense that there has to be something more than just our human experience, I think, is deeply ingrained in the human psyche. I mean, go to the zoo. What animals do people want to see? They want to see the bears and the lions and the tigers. You know, in my country, sharks are a big deal. Sharks and whales. People want to encounter them. They stand on headlands or they go out to whale watching. People want to be in a place where they're reminded of the fact that they are not the greatest or most important thing in the world. I mean, why are people drawn to mountains or to ocean vistas or to raging rivers or canyons? There is a yearning within the human psyche to be freed from the folly of imagining that the human experience is the highest or the greatest experience that there can be. And in our own innate or unconscious way, by seeking out experiences where we feel small, they're ways of affirming that anxiety we have that the human experience is the ultimate, is the highest. Now, I'm not saying that that's religious faith per se. I'm saying to me that's an inkling or an indication of the fact that we can't bear the idea that we are it, that this is as good as it gets, that the human experience is the highest evolution possible. We have to believe that there's something greater, something beyond, something more important to us. And I would say, for me, these are fundamental yearnings, and they are absolutely and totally satisfied, at least from my experience, absolutely and totally satisfied in a relationship with God, the one who reveals himself, yes, to be greater and more extraordinary than us, but also who's revealed to us in human form in the person of Jesus.
This idea that there's this fundamental yearning within us that is looking for something that is greater than us. And when we see our smallness, we begin to realize that there's got to be more. And that more is not just that there's got to be more. There's someone that is bigger than our current experience. There's somebody bigger than us that has put everything into motion. So why do you believe that God exists? Over the course of the last couple of weeks, we have two already checkmarked, and as we continue, we're exploring the seven questions that people, when they're exploring the idea of God or the person of God, as they put in the search engine in Google, these are the seven questions that we're addressing, the most common ones. Like, why does God allow suffering, pain and suffering? We saw that the first week. Is Jesus really the only way? Is Jesus really God? Does God exist? That's what we'll be exploring today. Like, what do we do with this? Is there meaning and purpose in our life, or do we just exist for the present moment, and then when the present moment is gone, that's it? And so for the last couple of weeks, we're diving deep into this these questions and trying to get some resolve. Now, what I said from the very onset of this series was that doubt is fine if it leads you to find out. It's okay to be at a place of having doubts, in as much as those doubts lead you to a place where you want to find out more. Doubt is fine if it leads you to find out, if it leads you to press in, to read more, to discover more, to read the Word of God, to be open-minded about what God and Scripture have to say. Doubt is fine if it leads you to find out, but doubt is fatal if it leaves you in limbo. If you walked in here this morning closed-minded and you're like, you know what, I already know what I know and nothing more, but you have your doubts and you're not exploring, that can be fatal for your journey, your human journey, and maybe even your spiritual journey. Not only can it be fatal from that dimension, but it can also be fatal for eternity. So I want to encourage you to, if you have doubts, to bring your doubts and expect God to answer you and meet you just where you are. Now, all of y'all know this is no big secret. I'm a simple guy, you know. I like to speak in simple terms and not confusing terms, and today is no different than any other Sunday. So we're going to look at five areas that point to the existence of God. Five areas that point to the existence of God. And the first area is this one. And it will likely be the most easiest for us to kind of hold on to, which is life change tells us God exists. Life change. Paul, speaking to Timothy, he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, here is a trustworthy saying. You can trust this. That deserves full acceptance. Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, because he came to save sinners, I was shown mercy so that, or the reason, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So right off the bat, Paul gets into the whole idea that Jesus came to save me, and he has shown mercy upon me. And the reason he has shown mercy upon me, patience upon me, is so that that would be an example for the people around me that would believe and receive. Put it in our terms, it says, of though he's saying, if God was able to change me, he must exist. That's what Paul's saying. So I was the worst. And if God was able to change me, if I was changed from the worst, then there must be a God. A friend of mine who has done prison ministry in Houston was recounting the story of being part of this ministry that they allow a certain amount of inmates to come and kind of like a chapel. And not everybody gets in there. And in this experience of these inmates coming to this chapel setting organized by the chaplain, they get to hear the testimony or the recounting of God's work in another inmate's life. And it's like these men, these are people that have been there minimum 25 years. It's 25 years and up in prison. And they share their story. And when they share their story, those who don't know God are looking at that thinking, man, if he could change you, maybe, perhaps he could change me. And now that this prison ministry is to the point where those who have been released from prison, some have come back sharing their story. What are they doing? They're doing what Paul was doing. They're sharing the example of what God has done in their life, pointing to the evidence, pointing to the fact and the reality that there is a God, that God exists. It's your life change. What he is doing in you and through you is what God oftentimes uses as the reason that God will see, the other people will see to believe in God. It's your life story. It matters. Your story matters. It's the single most convincing argument to the immediate world around you. Now, it may not be a convincing argument for, you know, the globe, for people outside your spheres of influence, but as far as the people around you, it is very convincing argument. Why? Because some of you, some of us, have really shady backgrounds, right? We grew up, and when we grew up in this town, for you guys, you grew up, and you heard the murmurs. He's really bad. Oh, poor Susie. She's got little Johnny and Rufus in his household, and he's got Bertha and Ethel, and boy, they're bad. Right? And maybe that became the true story, right? And then what happens, especially in a church like ours where it's like no perfect people allowed, and you see people whose backstory you've heard, or maybe that was yours, and you're like, whoa. Like, he walked into those doors. There's some of you that was my expression, I got to admit, you know. But it was excitement because I was like, man, that's amazing. Yes. And other people that don't know God also look at that and they're like, what happened to Ethel? Man, she really changed. She used to be wilding. Man, there must be a God if Ethel changed. And Bertha? Oh my goodness. You see what I'm saying? It's pointing to the reality that there is a God that changes people's lives from the inside out. And so a question for you this morning is, are you living in such a way as to demonstrate that reality? Or do you believe it in your head, but when it comes down to living it, there's no earthly difference between you and an atheist? And I leave that question just hanging as a challenge for all of us to live a lifestyle that is worthy of the King of Glory. Here's the second thing. We know that God exists because the Bible prophecies tells us that God exists. The Bible prophecies. Give you one really good example, probably the best example, and that is Jesus. Here's one prophecy of Jesus. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient of times. 700 years would pass from the time that this was penned or written. And then in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Prophecy. And what are the odds? What are the odds? And how about the 300 prophecies about Jesus? That's just one that I used here this morning, but there's at least 300 prophecies concerning Jesus and the fulfillment of the Christ, our King Jesus. Now, from a statistical standpoint, for one of those prophecies to be fulfilled, just one of the 300 about Jesus, just one, it's one in quintillion. That's 15 zeros behind it. That's the odds that one of those would come to pass. Let alone 300. So let me just give you somewhat of a picture so we can all kind of get our heads around this, like, statistically. The probability is the same as a person, individual. Let's assume that we had enough silver dollars to cover the whole state of Texas. The whole state of Texas. Every little piece of the state of Texas, it has a silver dollar, and you would literally be stepping on silver dollars. Everything is covered with silver dollars. Now, imagine, in addition to that, that it's not just one silver dollar, but that it's not 1 foot of silver dollars, but 2 feet of silver dollars all across our beautiful state of Texas. And let's also assume that somebody says, I'm going to mark one of them with a red Sharpie. I'm going to mark one of them and throw it into Texas. Now, also assume that all those coins are shuffled. All those coins. Every single part of Texas covered with all those coins, all 2 feet deep of silver dollars, it gets shuffled. And then we bring a blind man. And we tell the blind man, stick your hand wherever you want. Doesn't matter where. Stick your hand. See if you can find the silver dollar that has the red marking. What are the odds? What are the odds? It's one in quintillion. Now 300? See, that's the power of the prophecy, is that it is statistically almost an impossibility to get one right, let alone 300. And that's just concerning Christ. There's many more prophecies that we see Scripture talk about that have come to pass. We also know the existence of God, or evidence for the existence of God, because of our conscience. It tells us God exists, our consciousness, our conscience. It says, it just yearns and declares that God exists. Let's look, for example, at Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Paul talking here, he says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts." Where is it written? In their heart. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So Paul makes this argument that it's in here. Like, we all have written inside of us an idea of what is right and wrong. The internal presence of right and wrong is the imprint of God in us, is the image of God, is the imago Dei, the image of God. We're all made in the image of God. And therefore, we all have at least some direction of what is right and what is wrong. I'm going to read to you an article, "If God Does Not Exist, Everything is Permitted." And it says, "There is within each of us evidence for God, laws, logic, and love. The more we examine the world around us, we find that our universe, our existence, is built upon natural laws that do not change. These laws enable us to study the world around us, to develop scientific methods, to depend on these laws of nature to be consistent and reliable. But where do these laws come from? And why, over time, do these laws not change? The second law of thermodynamics states that all things entropy. They fall apart over time. But the laws of nature remain constant. Why? The same is true with logic. There are logical arguments, conclusions, reasons, and mathematics. These laws of logic do not change. There is order and reliability in them. Where did logic come from? And love. Most evolutionary sociologists claim that morality and love are simply behaviors conditioned in us over time because at one time they allowed us to survive. But why is there in the hearts of people a deep sense that there is universally moral good behavior and equally immoral evil behavior that applies to all cultures in all times? And where does this moral compass come from?" This is a Russian writer and philosopher that wrote this article. Where does it come from? According to Paul, it comes from God. That's where it comes from. I'm going to show you another clip to show you this.
You know, I think you can try to explain morality a lot of different ways. If you're coming from an evolutionary viewpoint, you will explain it as a tool of survival of the fittest.
I was having a discussion with a friend, and at the end of the day, he was like, "Look, man, the only thing we need to do is survive." You know, he's like, "That's all that's left for humanity is survive." You know, he's like, "Cause these fools are crazy. There's this. If this is happening, how could it possibly be God?" Like, just he was just laying out. He's like, "At the end of the day, survive." Which says to me, okay, you've created a moral. And what you're telling me is it is good to continue humanity. That's a moral.
In all cultures for all times, you look across the religious texts of the world and you see this common moral law, the golden rule. treat people the way you would want them to treat you.
So then the next question would be, okay, survive. At what cost? At the cost of another man's life? Okay, so no, not at the cost of another man's life. Okay, so is the moral survive or is it protect life? You know what I'm saying? So either way, you're going to appeal to something.
When someone wrongs you, even if you don't believe there's a God, you make your case for why that was wrong. Now, if someone said to you, well, yeah, but that's just a societal norm and I play by different standards, you're not going to go, oh, okay, well then go ahead, you can have my car that you stole. We're not going to do that. So what is this standard, this moral standard that we keep appealing to? Who decides right from wrong? Well, the majority decides right from wrong. You think that through and you start to realize as well that if the majority of society determines what's right and wrong, there's no such thing as minority rights. If white people in America 100 years ago, the majority want to enslave black people, well then that's their prerogative because the majority decides what's right. But if you say, well no, that's not right, there is such a thing as minority rights, well then who gives them that right? If there is no overarching moral law or moral lawgiver, the whole thing breaks down. We don't live that way.
That screams of the transcendent, is that this within our heart, we understand that there is something right and there is something wrong. We may not be able to agree as to where those things come from and how we relate to each other with that, but I believe we get it. Something, there is such thing as right.
Just the whole idea that morality points to a transcendent. It points to a God that has placed this compass within us. This compass that says, that's wrong, that's right. Now, the image of God within us may be defaced, but it's not erased. So we know that God exists because the fine-tuned world tells us God exists. Fine-tuned world. First chapter of Scripture, in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, I read to you another short article, God and Astronomers. When I read that, it sounds very much like the first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. I thought to myself, why do scientists now believe the universe had a beginning? Einstein's theory of general relativity demanded that time, space, and matter be co-relative. That is, that they all had an absolute beginning. He published the theory in 1915. However, it wasn't until a decade later when the famed astronomer Edwin Hubble looked through the powerful telescope that scientists were able to discover that the universe was in fact expanding. And they discovered that it was expanding from one single point in space. If you could rewind the tape of the universe playing it backwards, you would see the explosion of time, space, and matter reverting back into one spot. Not the size of a planet or a basketball or a pinhead, but to the point of nothing. Starting from nothing. Then, in 1989, NASA launched a $200 million satellite called COBE, Cosmic Background Explorer, to study the expansion of the universe. Scientists believe that if the universe began at a single moment, there would be a radiation ripples evidenced in space. So if it started in a single moment, there would be radiation ripples. In 1992, astronomer George Smoot revealed their findings. He said, if you're religious, it's like looking at God. He said, these ripples not only existed, but they showed that the explosion and expansion of the universe happened with such precision, so as to cause just enough matter to congregate to allow galaxies to form, but not enough for the universe to collapse on itself. He said, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. He says, not only did our world begin with a big bang, but such a reality requires a source outside of time and space matter, a source that is intelligent and powerful that could bring the entire universe into being in one flash of light. That's Dr. Jastrow. Powerful. But if one part of the system fails, all of it fails. The whole thing collapses. How so? There are 150 unique factors that must be present for life to exist. In the book Miracle, I'm going to just share a few of these with you. It says, if our planet were just a bit larger, the extra gravitational pull would draw down deadly methane and ammonia gases onto the Earth's surface, and nothing would survive. If our planet were just a bit smaller, the lesser gravitational pull on the Earth's surface would not allow water to be produced. Its vapors would dissipate in the atmosphere. If our planet rotated just a bit faster, high winds on the Earth's surface would make life impossible. If our planet rotated just a bit slower, the longer days and longer nights would translate into extreme high and low temperatures that would not be tolerable. If our planet was tilted just a bit more or less than 23.5 degrees, our seasons would be extreme heat and extreme cold, and vegetation would not be able to grow. If our planet were just a fraction of a bit closer to the sun, we would burn up. If it were a bit further, we would freeze. Our planet maintains this perfect distance from the sun as it rotates around it at a speed of 60,000 miles an hour. If our planet's rotation around the sun was just a bit slower, the sun would pull us into its orbit and we would fry. If we moved too fast, we would pull away from the sun and freeze. We know that the moon that orbits our Earth affects the tides of our oceans. If the moon was a bit larger, and the greater pull on the Earth would cause colossal 100-foot waves that would completely destroy our coastal areas and flood our continents. If the moon were smaller, the tides would not be strong enough to clean the ocean and replenish our ecosystem. All these things necessary, fine-tuned Earth points to the existence of an intelligent, extraordinary, powerful God. We know that God exists because nature tells us God exists. Nature tells us God exists. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, actually verse 19, since what we may know about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Men or women are without excuse. See, creation itself stands as witness against people. And you might be here this morning, you might be thinking the question, well, what happens to the, quote, good person that never heard? And to that I say, that person does not exist. There's only sinful people that have not heard. There's not a good person that has not heard. And God is a just God that judges justly. And the wages of sin is death. And God is not being unjust. This is why also I believe we hear numerous stories in the ends of the earth of people with Hinduism seeing Jesus in dreams, or people that are far from God, different religious background, seeing apparitions and seeing the man clothed in white in a dream, the man known as Jesus. You know, several years ago, as we were in the Amazon, first time I went to the Amazon, we had seen a tribe that had just been discovered 30 years before. And the chief of the tribe, a young man, 24, 25 years of age, asked us the question. We planted a Baptist church there, and we helped plant a church. And so the pastor was there with us, and he asked us, like, what happens to my ancestors? They never heard. And so I looked at Daniel Nunez. I was like, that's all you, buddy. You know, he's the one that's going to stay. And Daniel looks at the man and he says, creation has clearly been proclaiming that there is a God. He's saying, and we don't know how many of your ancestors, seeing all the pagan gods that they had created, because they were cannibals, said all these pagan deities, we don't know how many of your ancestors, after looking at all that, realized there is one true God. And we don't know how many of them saw the glimpses of the glorious Jesus. And so I said, yeah, what he said. But the whole idea was that there are no, quote, good people that have not heard about Jesus. There's only sinful people that have not heard about Jesus. And God is still a just God. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth, what? Speech. Ever wondered what's the speech of a star sounds like? We're going to hear it in just a moment. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. They're always talking. The heavens are always talking. The stars are always talking. The sun is always talking. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. But how about here on earth? Job chapter 12, verse 7, but ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. It's interesting, in Psalm 148, we see this picture in the psalm of all of creation praising God. All of creation praising God. And one might wonder, like, what does that look like? What does that sound like? Oh, you don't have to wonder. We're going to show you a clip by Louis Giglio as our worship team comes up here, that we may see it together.
Sun and moon, and praise him, all you shining stars. That's not just a poetic idea. That's really happening, because stars don't just shine. Stars also sing. Let me just show you a couple more stars. This one is called the Vela Pulsar, and it's magnificent. It's 1,000 light years away. It's a highly magnetized neutron star. Right. It simply means this star exploded into a supernova, and in the case of the Vela Pulsar, it collapsed back on itself in a magnetic entity, and as a pulsar, it began oscillating on its axis. This one oscillates 11 times a second on its axis. And as it is oscillating, you can see what's happening. It's shooting a radio frequency out of itself. When they aimed the radio telescopes at the Vela Pulsar, this is what they heard. And this is what this guy does 24/7, day and night, 365 days a year. This is what, from 1,000 light years away, the Vela Pulsar sounds like right now. This is it. Listen to this. Now, I don't know about you, but that blew me away. I'm thinking, wow, this is incredible. You're like, well, what does it mean? I don't know. Is that some kind of Morse code for something, or what does all that mean? I don't know what it means, but and I don't want to, you know, go too crazy here, but maybe the Vela Pulsar got wind somehow innately of Psalm 148, verse 3, and says, it says, praise him, sun and moon, and all you shining stars. We're a shining star. We should praise him. Well, how are we going to praise him? I know. Let's oscillate 11 times a second on our axis and see if we can send a radio signal into the universe that would join in the symphony of God's praise from all creation. It's singing. The stars are singing to him. I recently stumbled on 47 Tuck. It's a beautiful cluster of stars. We'll show you the picture of it here. There are 12 of these supergiant blue stars in there, but the things that are of interest to us tonight are these millisecond pulsars. And right now, tonight, while we're sitting in this room, the 16 recorded millisecond pulsars in 47 Tuck are making this sound right now. Beautiful. Who knew? No, God has his own string section. He's, isn't that beautiful? And we just looked at 11 times a second pulsar and 16 millisecond pulsars, and you start seeing Psalm 48 come to life. But look down at verse 7. It says, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps. The whale songs could sound like this right here. Take a listen. Know the expanse of the worship that is continually surrounding the throne of God. And our songs are great, but God isn't banking on our songs because he is surrounded by a symphony that's bigger than our wildest dreams tonight. Stars sing and whales sing and the birds fly. And I just tried to imagine what would it sound like if you could just for a second be God and hear what he hears. And I can't get us there tonight, but I came close. I had a friend who help me with this little iPad program, and I'm not a DJ, but a little thing, just quickly, and I want you to see how this works. Now, this guy, we didn't look at his picture. He's PSR-B0329-54, and he's only rotating 1.5 times per second, which is not all that much, but we need him in our little experiment we're going to do here, okay? And then we had the Vela Pulsar. You remember the Vela Pulsar, right? So that's that guy. That's a little too fast for what we're trying to do, so we're going to slow that down, okay? And so we're going to put the millisecond guys in there, the ones you just heard. Here they come. Whales.
Come on.
Okay, those same whales that you just saw, undoctored and unedited, here they come. Asking what you're asking, because some people need it really clear, like, what are they singing? And we tried this, and you just got to know this is unedited. We just dropped this on, and this is what happened. This is what they might be singing.